Now we've been looking at the first few verses of John's Gospel, the first chapter. He begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Last week we looked at verses 3 and 4. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." This morning we come to verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Or if you see the margin reading, "The darkness has not overcome it." Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, and therefore be acceptable in your sight. Amen. In my study, I have hanging above my typewriter desk a 1990 calendar produced by a prominent Northern Ireland bank. It's one of the loveliest calendars I've ever had. It has six colour photographs of six skilled craft workers. There's a sailmaker with James Telford and Company of Belfast. There's a goldsmith who works in Dundrum under the majestic shadow of the Mourne's Mountains. There's a fly dresser in Tempo, County Fermanagh, with its unspoiled fishing rivers. There's a basket maker from Armagh, a potter from County Tyrone, and a bookbinder restoring antique leather-bound books in Londonderry. And each picture shows each one engrossed in his or her craft, surrounded by the tools and the accoutrements peculiar to that particular craft or skill. It's a beautiful calendar, not only because of the photography, which is of such a high quality, and the standard of production is so high, but because of the hope and the encouragement and the consolation that it brings, especially in a day and age when there's so much emphasis upon junk and so little emphasis upon time-honored crafts of skill and quality and character. Well, now, our text today touches on both the junk of this life and the quality and the excellence of this life, because in these words of John 1:5 we have reference to the heights to which men and women can rise, but also reference to the depths to which we can sink. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And the first point this morning is the good in man. Now, I'm sure I don't need to say that I use the word man in the same way in which it's used in Genesis 1 as a collective noun referring to men, women, children, all humans. But John is teaching us here that there is good in everyone. Perhaps it's not always obvious, and perhaps, too, it's not always in plentiful supply, but nonetheless, the good is there in each one of us. We saw this last Sunday in John's phrase in verse 4, "The life was the light of men." We saw it several times in our studies in Ecclesiastes, and we saw it when we were in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Man is the crown of God's creation, with all the resources of this world placed at his disposal to explore and use and enjoy. And we've seen in the past how man is endowed with the light of reason. We can discuss and think and rationalize in a way that the animals can't. I understand that experiments have been going on for some time with certain types of whales and with dolphins, trying to communicate with them and investigate their intelligence with fascinating results. But though some creatures appear to have highly developed brains and are able to learn certain skills and can store vast quantities of information in their brains, these creatures don't write books or build cities or work in laboratories. As far as we can determine, neither do they have consciences, nor do they make moral choices. They only act according to their instincts, instincts which have been impressed upon them by the finger of God in their creation. For example, during the Vietnam War, the Americans trained dolphins to swim underneath the safety nets placed at the entrance of the harbors of North Vietnam and plant mines on the hulls of enemy ships. These creatures were used and controlled by man in man's moral choices, in his ethical dilemmas. And presumably the dolphins had no idea of what it was they were doing. And so in spite of the cleverness and intelligence of certain creatures, man alone stands endowed with reason, with conscience, with a sense of right and wrong. And John has told us about that in his phrase in verse 4, the light of men. We see it in man's power to create. We've all stood, I'm sure, and admired Belfast City Hall. Perhaps some have had the privilege that I've had of being shown round inside the City Hall. It's truly magnificent. We've all listened to great works of music, such as Handel's Messiah, or a Beethoven symphony, or a Mozart concerto. We've read excellent books, a Dickens, or a Scott, or a Hardy. We know that man can rise to sublime heights in his painting, his poetry, his romances, his architecture. And any schoolteacher knows that developing a child has to be encouraged and helped in this desire to create. The wee fellow with his fingers all covered in paint or glue is trying so hard to make something. Or the little girl trying her very best to produce a picture or a model of something that she's seen and likes. The woman creating for herself a home, and the man with his gifts either in the garden or the house, bringing his contribution to that same process. It's this life, it's this good in us all. It's a potential for greatness, for beauty, for glory. It's God-given, and we call it common grace, because every human being has it. It's there because we're made in the image of God. We see that light shining not only in a Florence Nightingale, but in a caring neighbor, who, though completely irreligious and godless, still shows concern and selflessness and compassion towards the old man who lives next door. We see it when there's some disaster, such as an airliner crash, or a crowded train is derailed, or an underground station goes on fire, and ordinary people become heroes, even giving their lives in their efforts to help those in danger. The light burning in the soul and the nature of man, the good in man. But also in our text, as you can see, is the other side, the evil in man. We don't hear all that much good about the good in people, do we? Unfortunately, people usually want to hear about the evil and not about the good. We seem to get a kick out of reading about other people's sins and failures. And so the newspapers and the media in general major on the evil. A minister or a priest who's been guilty of a moral fault. Big news! The reporters almost fight with each other for pictures and further details. And they'll even invent details if they think they can get away with it. Because the evil in us all wants to read about the evil in others. And we all must indulge in sin by proxy, as we digest and even savor what another has done wrong. But it's more serious than that. The political commentators are all poised, as you'll all be aware, watching and waiting and monitoring events to see if we're going to watch the breakup of the great and ancient Russian Empire. And the newspapers are carrying warnings and hints that there are hardliners waiting in the sidelines to reverse the entire process of liberalization and take up the Soviet Union and back into the Cold War of the greater part of this century. And so Europe is wondering, do we still need Trident and our nuclear deterrence after all? Is it too early to be thinking about reducing defense budgets? Ought we still to be building up our conventional forces in case overnight a new regime replaces the present government and we find ourselves back to a Marxism resolved on world domination by force? And that is the evil in man. And no statesman or stateswoman of any talent will leave it out of their calculations. The light shines, yes, but it shines in darkness. I rarely watch the news bulletins nowadays. I listen mostly to the radio news bulletins, but when I do watch, how disturbing it is. One sees the plight of children in Ethiopia or Afghanistan, or the poverty of Central America, or the corruption of some far eastern land, and I don't want to depress you rehearsing it all, but we could be kept for hours thinking about the wickedness, the depravity, the exploitation, the cruelty, the injustice, the inhumanity, the perversity, the bentness, the corruption, the uncleanness, the suffering, all flowing out of the sinful motives and fallen nature of man. The darkness, yes, the darkness is very, very dark. I did a study this past week on the New Testament use of this word darkness. It occurs about 70 times in the New Testament, and I gathered together about 95% of the references and found they divided themselves very easily into about 7 categories. Now, I wouldn't dream of giving you all those 7 categories this morning, but I'll give you a few of them. The concept of darkness is used, first of all, to describe the state of the whole world alienated from God. Think of words we know so well because they occur in the Christmas story. The people who walked in darkness, who dwell in the shadow of death. It's a state of lostness, of hopelessness without God. But then darkness is also used to describe the secrecy with which we like to surround our private lives when we are doing wrong. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, says the scripture. And in that highly symbolic detail of Judas leaving the Last Supper after he had taken the bread, John tells us he went out into the night, into the darkness. Have there not been times when we have made sure that we have privacy and secrecy for what we were doing or saying, to hide from others something we knew was utterly wrong? We needed darkness. We cherished darkness. But darkness is also used repeatedly to speak of the state of being without Jesus Christ. He said, I have come into the world a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. For you were once darkness, says Paul, meaning clearly you were once outside of Christ, strangers to him. And yet another use of the word darkness is to describe the realm of Satan, as when the guest at the wedding, who was not wearing the wedding garment, was put into outer darkness, the realm of Satan. But by far the strongest and the most frequent use of the idea of darkness in our New Testaments is, as here in our text, to describe the blindness and the sinfulness of the human heart. John writes in his letter, anyone who hates his brother is still in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And Paul speaks of the deeds of darkness and the dominion of darkness. And he writes to the Ephesians, you were once darkness, not in darkness, but you were once darkness. And that basically is what John is saying here. Upon this glorious, wonderful world, created, sustained, and enlightened by Christ, there came darkness, thick, dreadful, black darkness. It fell upon men's minds. It fell upon their consciences, upon their wills, their emotions, their feelings. And if there is one great central truth of the Christian faith which can be demonstrated and proved conclusively by scientific investigation and research, it must be this. There simply is no argument about it. It's not up for debate. It's not up for disagreement. Some have thought it was. Some have thought that the darkness was all to be explained in terms of social deprivation or environmental pressures, but those voices have surely been silenced in recent years. For while social deprivation is undoubtedly a great evil, removing or ameliorating it cannot dispel the darkness. I recall going in the early 1970s to a mission at Dundee University that I'd been invited to conduct, and the warden of the residence where I was to stay for the week came to see me with certain warnings. "Please lock your door," he said, "every time you leave the room, even if you just cross the corridor for 1 minute to wash your hands." And then he gave me a catalogue of items which had been stolen that very term by students from the residence, from 3 colour televisions to wardrobes and chests of drawers and even beds and washhand basins. And he went further and told me some of the appalling deeds that had been done over the past few weeks by students living in the residence. And he ended, I recall so well, he wasn't a Christian, he ended with the wry comment, "Good luck. I hope in your mission you can do some good among some of the characters in this place." Education, the spearhead of our intellectual future, Britain's hope for the future, in the Bible's terms, held fast in a pall and night of deepest darkness, meaning dead to God, spiritually dead, hating God, preferring cover of night for their awful deeds, fast in the hold of Satan, a whole universe away from Jesus Christ, the evil in man. But then thirdly, the conflict in man. Now, if you take up half a dozen modern translations of the Bible, you'll find that some of them translate our text one way, and some of them another, about half on one side and half on the other. The problem is the Greek verb, which the New International Version translates understood. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That verb can mean, as it the NIV has it, understand or comprehend. But it can also mean overtake or overcome. And if you look, and I pointed it out, the margin of our New International Version gives a possible alternative reading. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Well, I've thought about it, and I've read the arguments for and against each meaning of the verb, and I've come to the conclusion, following several commentators, that John deliberately uses the word because he wants both meanings. The darkness has neither understood nor has it overcome the light. Well, what does that mean? When I was a student assistant in Aberdeen, I had to visit in sinister, tall tenement buildings. Lorna and I were literally living on the breadline in those days, often going hungry to bed, and an electric torch was a luxury we couldn't afford. So fumbling and feeling my way up those tenement stairs on a black, dark winter's night, stumbling and groping in the darkness, I carried with me a box of matches that cost me in those days tuppence. When I reach a landing, I would feel for the door and then I would strike a match to see the nameplate on the door. And the match would flicker just for a second or two while the phosphorus burned, and then the icy draft would blow it out, even though I had my hand round it to try and protect it from the wind. But by that flickering light, I could see the nameplate and find out if I was at the right door or had to find another one. I think that is a kind of illustration of the light of conscience and reason that shines in the darkness of our spiritual deadness. There is enough pale, fleeting light from our fallen consciences for you and I to know that we are sinning against God. Though conscience is a most unreliable guide, for our consciences have been distorted and twisted in our own favor, yet the light still shines faintly in and through them. We know we're not friends of God. We know we resent Him. We know we prefer our own way. We know we are breaking His commandments. We know all of these things. Even outside of Christ and outside of his grace, we know. But, and this sounds Irish, we have enough light in us to know we are in darkness. I'm not saying, nor is John saying, that we're concerned necessarily about our state of blindness, but we know. So many times I've asked people, do you know the Lord? And they know that they don't know him. Oh, they know that. There's rarely any doubt. They'll be frank and open about it. But, to use that Irish expression, there's enough light to know they're in darkness. But what does John mean when he says the light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it? Think about it. What is he getting at? Go back to last Sunday's text. The light in each one of us, the pale, faint, residual light of the image of God, once that shone so brightly, but now since the fall only a flickering, faint glimmer compared to what it once was. That light in you and me is still a derived light. It's like the light of the moon. It's derived from elsewhere. And the light we have is derived from Christ. We saw, you remember, that Christ is not only creator and sustainer, but also enlightener. But alas, alas, the darkness in you and me is so great that we cannot understand the light that shines in our deepest soul. It's there, like my match on the tenement stair. It's there, but just as that match was unable to light me up those stairs, so the light of Christ in you and me is not understood or grasped by the darkness in us. Now, this is actually a very crucial point in our Bible's teaching, because centuries ago there was a heresy first taught by a man called Pelagius, and he said that the residual light in you and me was enough to light the way back to God, part of the way at least. And Pelagius' teaching is actually still held by the Roman Catholic Church, that we have enough conscience and enough light of reason and spiritual understanding as we are to begin the road back to God. But that is not what John says here. He says the darkness cannot grasp, cannot understand the light of God. He says that though the light is there, it isn't strong enough or bright enough to show us God, you and I remain lost in darkness. But what about the other meaning of this verb, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it? That's easier to grasp. John means that not only can our darkness not grasp the way back to God, but neither can the darkness extinguish the vital spark which makes us humans and different to the beasts. Those who suffered under the cruelty of seemingly pitiless slave drivers on the Great Burma Railway during the last war reported that at times they saw humanity and compassion on the faces and in the eyes of the most brutal of their guards. And missionaries caught in the communist takeover of China in the years immediately after the last war said that ultimately the most brutal and hardened soldiers broke down and could no longer blow off any more heads of innocent peasants. They still had consciences, and in spite of months and years of bestiality, the darkness in them could not completely extinguish that faint, flickering, failing light. Now, where does all this leave you and me? It ought to be very plain. Is it not clear where it leaves us? It leaves us stranded, high and dry. It leaves us knowing that we are without God, but it leaves us unable to do anything about it. It leaves us unable to shout down or smother the inner voice, no matter how hard we try. For it will still find a quiet moment when we perhaps least expect it to taunt us with the knowledge that we're aliens and strangers, even enemies of God. Now I can hear someone saying,
this isn't what I expected John's gospel to be saying. This is really gloomy, discouraging stuff. I thought the gospel was good news. And you're telling us that John's gospel opens by saying that all men and women are in darkness, unable either to understand the light in their souls and unable to extinguish the light in their souls? That's just dreadful. No, it isn't. It's pure gospel. Because if the truth had been anything other than this, there would have been no need for a Savior to have been born. If we had been able to grasp or understand the light of God still faintly shining in our hearts, then what need of Christ? There would have been no need. John is right on target. He is carefully laying a solid foundation for the gospel. He is telling us that we are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. Oh yes, there's good in us all. There's good there. There's bound to be. We're made in God's image. But in spite of the good, the darkness still envelops us like a mist of death. The night of sin is too dark, too murky, too black for us to ever find our way back to the Father. We are lost, completely lost, hopelessly lost, out in the night of our fallen humanity, which is exactly why the Son of God, Creator, Sustainer, Enlightener, left the glory of heaven and came down to earth. And that is why he stood and called to mankind and still calls, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We don't have gas any longer in Northern Ireland, but some of you who once used gas will recall that built into the gas cooker was a little pilot light. It wasn't enough to boil an egg or potatoes or cook a dinner. No, the main gas ring had to be lit. I have to challenge every one of us in church today to ask this question: what light is there in me? Has Christ come and lit the main gas ring, or is it just the wee pilot light? If it's only the pilot light, then we're still in darkness, still in the shadow of death. But Christ has come not just to light one ring or two or even four, but to flood our whole lives with his glorious light. So come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come.